As you know, we've been trying to do a study to cap on top of what Elder Lash did. He gave an excellent biographical study on American church history from its early days, following especially the Presbyterianism, but other areas as well, some of the key figures and the movements and changes that took place as a result. And then he left the 20th century for me, 20th and 21st, to kind of cap onto. So that's where we're at with this. And so far already we've started off and we discussed this. As I said, we're going to be less of a single biography, although today will be more of that, single biography, and more about the movements that took place. But these revolve around individuals and the faithfulness or lack thereof of individuals. And we're focused on our own section of the Christian experience in the United States, that of Presbyterianism and Bible Presbyterians and others, not because we're the only ones that are here or the only ones that are righteous, but simply because what we're talking about has taken place in every other mainline denomination. Everybody who, by mainline, the traditional definition, everybody whose church was established in the colonies at the time the nation was formed, you know, every one of them experienced what we've experienced with first the coming of modernism. And so we're going to go back there. We took a look at modernism a little bit on the postmodern world as well. And let me just start off today. We're going to talk about the middle way. So I want to discuss this new and emerging movement and how it came about. So we've already seen these things. We've seen that starting in the early 1800s, around the time of the Civil War, philosophy from Europe had jumped in the United States. It had infiltrated many churches. And as a result, it produced what is generally known in the theological realm as modernism. And by modernism, we're not really talking about something that's contemporary. We're talking about something that's 100 years old or more. It's kind of like the same thing in art. You know, contemporary or modern art isn't necessarily contemporary. It's, you know, from a certain time period. So we're talking about this period that's back many years ago, and the rivers and streams that have flowed out of that and the importance of it. So when we started looking at modernism and we looked at it in our particular spheres, essentially across the nation, churches were being flooded with doctrines that denied these key elements of the faith. There were people who did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection, and miracles. And you might say, well, if you believe that, why bother? Which was actually the title of one of our previous studies. So in response to that, we had what was known as the fundamentalist movement. And the fundamentalist movement came about, and it defended these doctrines. In fact, clearly we came out when the Federal Council of Churches was formed, the Presbyterians stood up and said, listen, if you want to be ordained, and I know you're going to put your hand up and swear that I believe the doctrines contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism. Well, let me be clear. When you say that, you are saying you believe that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. You believe that the Scripture is inspired. You believe the substitutionary atonement of Christ. You believe the bodily resurrection. You believe in miracles. If you don't believe those things, then you really don't believe the doctrine contained in the Bible and what you just avowed in the confession. So you want to be an office bearer in the Presbyterian Church, these are things that you must believe. So that was the position of the fundamentalists at the time, and Bible Presbyterians were unknown at that, or unashamed at that time, to be known in that sense as fundamentalists, as Dr. Machen was and many of the others who were out in that day. The people who led a separation from Princeton that had denied these doctrines again and again. These were men who would say, look, I am a Protestant. If you ask them, I'm a Christian, I'm a Protestant, I'm an evangelical, I am Reformed, and I am a fundamentalist. I believe that I can affirm the Reformed faith, but if I deny these doctrines, I'm not a Christian. I remember being asked at my ordination exam if I, you know, how I would define myself, and I said, well, I'm a Reformed Christian. I said, I'm a fundamentalist in the way that Dr. Machen would have described it. These doctrines are critically important to our faith. Well, as we've already seen alongside that, grew up the modernist movement, and the modernist movement denied each one of these. I won't take time to go back and to review all of the history we've looked at over about 4 weeks, but we've recognized that there were people who, while they were filling pulpits, while they were opening their Bibles, while they were preaching sermons, they would deny these key doctrines. And I still remember in my youth growing up in churches. I remember specific sermons sitting there next to my parents when the pastor would deny the miracles of Christ, would deny the deity of Christ. And I went to confirmation class, and the pastor told me that Christ never claimed to be God and he wasn't divine. I mean, that was what I was being taught in confirmation growing up in church. And it was a nice stone building with a great steeple. And he wore a nice collar. And we had a great organ. And we had some beautiful services. And we read a lot of the Bible. But I was being taught something that was contrary to the faith. And that's modernism, which we see in many of the mainline churches. That is the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. That is the United Methodist Church. That is the Episcopal Church. That is the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. That is the General Baptist Conference. That is, again and again and again, what happened to churches in the United States. Well, along the way, you know, as people who stand on the Word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ, we can be somewhat immovable. In fact, you know, in politics, that's what I hear all the time. You know, the trouble with you Christians is you're people of the book. So when we sit down and say, I still remember the guy who sat down. We sat down in a room and they wanted to know, would I be willing to compromise on the issue of abortion? There were millions of dollars at stake. There was a candidate at stake. Can he, and the person who looked at me said, can we make the impossible possible? I looked at him and said, oh, you mean this guy's going to change his view on abortion and say that it's sin? He's like, no. No, he's taking millions of dollars not to say that. Well, then no, it can't. And that's the reason that fundamental people are hard to deal with. People of the book are hard to deal with because there's little wiggle room on what the Bible says, like none. Okay? You know, if it says it, you know, it sounds so simple in this nuanced age. If the Bible teaches something as truth, we believe it to be true. That's it. That's what makes fundamental. And there were other Christians, probably not surprising to you, there are other Christians who were not comfortable with that position. There were other Christians who said, cannot we live our lives in such a way that we can be more palatable to the world? We don't walk away from all the things the world walks away from. That we don't take positions that make us look stupid, like saying God created the world. Can we not take positions that are a little easier than that? And so growing up alongside of this was another movement. But before I talk to you about that modern approach, let me talk to you about the way that things were fleshing out. So how did the modernist approach flesh out in the United States? What was happening in these early years? Well, the Federal Council of Churches was formed in 1908. And the Federal Council of Churches was extremely influential. Federal Council of Churches had leaders. Let me just give you a little flavor. This is now becoming the dominant view up until about the time I'm born. This is the dominant view in so many churches. One of their early presidents in 1942 said this, we have never, and by the way, I'm just going to give you quotes from these guys rather than give you my interpretation of their quotes, because that would be even worse. We have never asked any group what they meant by the divinity of Christ when they joined us. Now, when you get out to this, you can see how this fleshes out. For example, the World Council of Churches took the same position. Their entire confession was not like 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession. Their entire confession was one statement. Your church can be a member of the World Council of Churches as long as you will affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay. And so when you say Lord, you mean, no, we won't ask that. We're not going to make you define what you mean by Lord. As long as you're willing to agree with the statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, you might mean he's an exalted person. You might mean that he's a respected individual. You might mean anything but divine. So churches who would clearly teach against the divinity of Christ would join the Federal Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches because they would never be asked what that meant. In fact, you'll see the heinousness of that as we go on. So, for example, later on, Buttrick, who was also president in 1940, he said, literal infallibility of Scripture is a fortress impossible to be defended. So if the Bible is not inspired, if it is not from God, if it's a collection of what my, you know, people years ago, my ancient people years ago came as their understanding of the world around them, and it has some valuable fables and stories and lessons, that's really what you're left with. You know, it's like every Sunday, you know, you get a sermon, and the sermon, if it even mentions the Bible, I've been to some sermons that were on The Color Purple, not the Bible, the movie, you know, and just like, okay, but if you get one from the Bible, it's, let me pick some good lessons from this, because this is not the Word of God to you. That was one of the presidents of the Federal Council of Churches, which, by the way, was one of the largest council of churches in the United States at the time, the only one at the time. A God who punishes men with fire and brimstone throughout all eternity would hardly be godlike. You might note that today there are leading evangelical authors who have said essentially the same thing. What did Rod Bell say about hell? There isn't one. There isn't one. So when we look at this, we see that this was the thrust of what was coming out of the Federal Council of Churches. And the reason this council was so significant was their efforts in the United States and through the World Council of Churches around the world was to gain control of public access for churches. And so, for example, they went to the radio stations and said, listen to the FCC. You know, you've got all these people, Christians are now starting to discover they could use the radio and to preach the gospel to people, and people would actually listen. And so, you know, you don't need all kinds of stuff on the radios. Why don't you let us take the slots that are available, and we'll distribute them to worthy broadcasters? So can you imagine what Christian broadcasting would look like if people who deny the scriptures, deny the deity of Christ, deny miracles, are the ones who decide who gets on the radio? TV came along. They changed the name by them, but the National Council of Churches, same thing. I'll give you an example of how it played out. World Council of Churches, the National Council tried it in the United States. It works in Singapore. But what they said was, you know what, you don't need four churches on a corner. You know, you come into some little towns in New England where I'm from. There's a town square. On the town square, all the town churches. Because they were the most important buildings. So you got the general store, the town square, the town hall, and you got like three or four churches. The Congregational Church, the Methodist Church, whatever. They're all right there. And they said, this real estate's really, you know, we're having a population problem. We land is valuable. Why should we have all these churches? That's not efficient. Why don't you let us help you with your master plans for your towns and cities? We'll tell you which churches should go where. How do you like that one? They were successful in some places. In Singapore today, where we used to have like in a small island that's about twice the size of Manhattan, we had 53 churches. So like we were the second largest church in Singapore. And if you go to build a church here, I would sometimes say like, okay, I got a Bible Presbyterian church here, and across the driveway there's another Bible Presbyterian church. How did that happen? I said, was there an argument, a split? In the United States, that would be two people got mad at each other, right? They went out and started another church next door. No. It was, we had a group of people that were looking to plant a church. They live in this part of the city. And we have to apply to the city for a raffle for property. They have certain properties they'll let churches build on. That was the idea from the National Council of Churches. Their government bought into that. In Africa, the same thing happened. You might, if you remember from a long time ago, at one time we had a large work in a hospital out in Wingi, Kenya. Wingi, Kenya was the worst spot of Kenya you could build in East Africa. There was no water there. And in a primitive society, if there's no water, there's also no what? People. So they decided that, you know, you Bible Presbyterians, if you want to be here in Kenya, you get to go beyond this dry riverbed. Wingi district is where you get to go and build. And we had two little old ladies, McNeil and Roberts, went out, and the Lord answered their prayer. There happened to be a large boulder there. They found a cistern. They had some people come and build a water trough down, and it filled up the cistern. So every time it rained, it filled up water. Now it's one of the nice, great populated communities in that area because everybody came in for the water, came in for the gospel, churches were planted, and it was... But if you had... That was not the plan of the World Council of Churches through Kenya when they sent us there. And that's how churches were being done. So these things, these councils were having a significant impact, not only in terms of churches where people were growing up, like I was, and not hearing the gospel, but also in terms of churches that were beginning to control the access to the gospel. Now, let me just give you a quick caveat and say that not every church went completely apostate in an apostate denomination. There are holdouts. You can still today go to a Methodist church down south, and you'll hear the gospel. You could still today go to a liberal Presbyterian church, and they're holding out. I know one in Toronto. They said, our property's worth $21 million. We spend it all on missions. We're not going to give it to the liberals. We're going to stay here. I don't agree with those things, but nonetheless, that's kind of what happens. But in the general, the Federal Council of Churches, really no question under view. Harry Emerson Fosdick is one of the people who fought against the Presbyterians. Clearly, he was removed from Presbyterian ministry. And the Baptists quickly ordained him because he taught simple things like this. Jesus is God. That statement alone is heresy. In other words, if you believe Jesus is God, you're a heretic. And that's why he was removed from our ministry. But he was quickly ordained by one of the liberal Baptist churches and continued to preach and teach. McConnell, who was also president of the Federal Council earlier, said, "Is not this tendency to deify Jesus more heathen than Christian?" Kind of love that one. So you get a sense of what was happening, what was coming from pulpits in churches like this. My favorite, and I quote this one off the top of my head, United Methodist Bishop G. Bromley Oxnam was extremely prominent and a leader in the Methodist Church. He said this, "The God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully." That was his view. God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. Well, that was the original Federal Council of Churches. There were a couple small churches that we, councils that we had called the American Council, International Council, to fight against that, which is why the FCC didn't grant. They finally realized when these liberal councils would say, "We speak for all churches," there were other councils of churches that said, "No, you don't. No, you don't." We can kind of do the same thing here in town. You know, somebody says, "Well, you know, the ministerial council speaks for all the churches on Grand Island." I said, "Like, well, no, they don't. In fact, half of the churches on Grand Island won't participate. So when you talk to them, if you're wondering why none of the other churches contact you, it's because we don't participate in the ministeriums." Anyways, Federal Council continued on with another side of their ministry, which was to seek to overthrow the capitalistic system. This was not something you read between the lines. These were the kinds of things that they would state explicitly, that this is their purpose. They also said that it might mean a violent revolution in order to do that. And finally, they said that they would not hesitate to use force to bring about a violent revolution to overthrow our economic system. You can understand why, sort of in the area leading up to the McCarthyism, this was not really popular. And as a result, it was a few years later, by the 1950s, the Federal Council of Churches changed its name to the National Council of Churches and tried to distance themselves from everything the Federal Council of Churches. It was essentially the reconstituted Federal Council of Churches with a new social twist. And the thrust of that was social work. The thrust was not to lead others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but to encourage socialism and to engage in political action. That was the National Council of Churches. So you would see the National Council of Churches marching for communists in D.C., protesting anything that was conservative that was going on in the nation, usually protesting against government actions rather than on issues of religion now. The National Council of Churches, though, really did not fare well. They continued to jettison the fundamentals of the faith to make room for plans of church union. And that church union was successful in some measures. When I lived in the Lutheran church, many of the Lutheran bodies were condensed into one ELCA now. When I grew up for a time in the United Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church had a merger between, I'm not sure how many bodies came in, but the Evangelical United Brethren came in as part of the United Methodist. So the Methodist Church became the United Methodist Church. The Presbyterian Church in the north, the PCUSA, gobbled up a couple other smaller churches, the United Presbyterian Church and some of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Churches came into the United Presbyterian Church. These things went on. The General Convention of Baptists was really gobbled up a number of the smaller Baptist groups. So you had these liberal churches that were part of this group all across the country. And for a time, they were the big denominations. And maybe in one sense, they still are. But the pace at which they are declining and diminishing is amazing. Because, you know, that question that I used to get asked by a lot of people, if you believe these things, why bother? Is now settled in, and many people have left those churches as a result. Because there is no Christ, there is no emphasis on the Scripture, there is no authority, there's no spiritual reality in too many cases. And I know some that stayed in for a long time, some Presbyterian churches that stayed in for a long time, and the damage that was done, you know, I mean, I know they would try and send their kids out to places where, you know, they had some believing kids there, but the damage that's done when you feed them a curriculum in Sunday school that's written by non-believers is horrific. And the minister might give a good sermon, but the connections of the church and the teaching that's going on is horrific. Well, by the way, if you want to see what was intended, all you have to do is go to Canada. It wasn't perfect in Canada, But many of the denominations in Canada, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, and others, they began to merge. Large portions of their churches all merged into one church called the United Church of Canada, which was the most liberal of their churches. And there were little portions left that didn't follow them in. That was the intention of this movement in the United States. The intention was for there to be the United Church of America. That would be all the congregations, all denominations. Just, you know, if you don't really believe Jesus is God, then other little doctrines along the way become pretty unimportant, right? So let's just get everybody together. So you had two groups that were on the religious scene. You've got the fundamentalists and you've got the modernists. And you see how seriously the modernists had departed from the faith. And in light of that, you have the people who were taking a stand for the faith. And they, you know, faced tremendous conflict. They stood through many wars and had many bruises and wounds from it. But another group was growing up, as I said, and they were just going like, isn't there something else? Isn't there a way that we can fit in? You know, life can be a little easier with the unsaved. Isn't there a reason that, you know, the world looks at you and you say you believe there's a real flood and man, they think that, you know, you're green with antennas from some other world. So, you know, from many people looking at outside into the church, they would say, you know, the church is like Comic-Con. You know, you're just going there, following through on some favorite story that has no reality. Can't we find something that's going to win greater acceptance in the world? Can't we find something that will get us more intellectual credibility for the gospel? And that was a middle way that was proposed. And the middle way was known, this is not my term, this is their term, they were known as the neo-evangelicals. The neo-evangelicals. And that's really what we're going to move into today. The neo-evangelicals consider themselves a middle way between the apostates and between the fundamentalists. And this morning, let me introduce that movement to you a little bit. It grew out of us, in one sense. Harold John Akinge, met him at one time years ago. Akinge, in fact, he was outside Riverside Church in Manhattan. Akinge was the father of new evangelicalism. And his background is that he grew up with us. He went to Princeton Seminary with the Presbyterians. He was a close follower of Dr. Machen. He certainly believed the scriptures. He's one who would defend the faith. And it just so happened that he went to Princeton. He also left with Machen, went to Westminster like our people did. And then a pulpit came open to him, which was Park Street Church in Boston. And Machen suggested that he go ahead and take that congregation. But eventually, the direction that he took was a little different. He wanted a middle way, as I said. He wanted a way that was more accepted in society's eyes. He intended to dialogue with liberals. Now, let me talk about that with you for a minute, because when we're in this frame of reference, dialogue and discussion are not necessarily the same thing. Dialogue is getting together as a group of equals to discuss an issue without any sort of strong presupposition. In other words, you're laying things on the table and looking to see what you can create out of it. He wanted to have a discussion with liberals. Now, in the early days, those discussions that he wanted to have, I'm certain he hoped would lead to liberals embracing more of a doctrinal theology or confessional theology and something that was clear and right and true and good and maybe to embrace Jesus Christ. But that doesn't seem to be the way that it continually worked out. He aimed at winning acceptance and respect for the position of evangelical Christians in the world. He wanted us to be looked at as having our own Ivy League. He wanted us to be looked at as having our own scientific researchers that would be respected generally. He wanted us to be accepted for our own understanding and positions of the scriptures themselves. And that's probably not a bad thing to desire. Let's think about the man for a moment. He, as I said, he's a pastor of Park Street Congregational Church in Boston. That was a highly significant congregation. You may remember from some of the Elder Lash's discussions of church history that throughout New England, the Congregational Church was the dominant church. So it was the church that had some of the most historic pulpits. It was the church that was sort of into the DNA of New England. It was, and where there was a significant one like Park Street, they had tremendous influence for the kingdom of God, one hopes, in the world. While he was there, they created something called the Northeast, or either New England or Northeast. I think it was called the New England or Northeast Fellowship. I don't remember it because that name was eventually changed to the National Association of Evangelicals. That organization still exists today. If I were to give you a rundown of the list of members of the National Association of Evangelicals, I expect that you would be shocked because you would find in there names of some people you believe, know and believe and trust, and other people that have, in your minds, probably gone way off the beam on Orthodox Christianity. I had a PCA minister who came here. We were doing some teaching on mediation here at the church years ago, and he had just had to represent his organization. They sent him to the NAE. He came back, and I said, "So you won? I'm kind of surprised you guys won." He said, "Kevin, I feel like I need a shower. It was just so bad." And I will, and we'll get into some of the aspects of it. But you know, the NAE is largely occupied by women in ministry positions, by charismatics, by people who are seeing continuing revelation from God and continuing miracles, and then some of the evangelical churches that are willing to make compromises on a number of issues in order to be part of that organization. He was a founder of Fuller Theological Seminary. And Fuller is in is out in California. If you were to visit Fuller, or if you were to get an opinion of people about Fuller, I have never had a student who was serious about studying the Bible ask me any questions about attending Fuller. It was not on their list. It's pretty bad. They're given completely over to secular psychology. They have some of the loosest views you can imagine on the doctrines of Scripture. Nice academic programs, mostly in some areas of counseling, but just far from the Scripture. Akinge had a formative influence on Billy Graham. He was one of the people who got Billy Graham aside and persuaded him that in order to be successful for the kingdom of God, he needed to allow Roman Catholics and other organizations who denied the faith to be part up on the platform and part of the ministry, and that if a person made a profession of faith, they should be sent back into Catholicism, as one example. And there were others like that. So later on in his life, Billy Graham would say, when it wasn't that far along, but you know, after a decade or so, he would say, "I won't come to your city unless all of the churches in the city that are represented, including the Catholic Church, give me an invitation to come." And those were the agreements that were made. He was the president of Gordon-Conwell College as well, which was, again, not known as a bastion of evangelicalism. Well, I've got just a few minutes left, so let me just move ahead a little bit and talk about the method. We're not going to finish this today, but we'll talk about the maligning of fundamentalists next week, Bible believers, essentially, you might think. And we'll talk about the major concerns with this. But let me just talk about the method that they employed. The method that was being employed was certainly an emphasis on the social gospel. The social gospel. This is a willingness to handle and try and deal with society's problems apart from the teaching necessarily of the Word of God. And we see that the implications of that being carried out in churches. It's taken very, very much root. For example, when I'm in black churches, I will tell you that very often when you hear them talking in the Bible about the deliverance of God and the faithfulness of God and the justice of God, it has nothing to do with God, and it's all about social justice and issues here and now between the races. And if you want to see that on the extreme in steroids, go to South Africa, where what was once a solid community of reformed believers, the churches have been denuded because the emphasis on the gospel has been replaced. The message of the gospel has been replaced with a message about social justice and care for the poor. Are those things important? Yes, but they're not the gospel, and it's replaced it. That, by the way, was a very clear emphasis of the modernists, who said, you know, when you go to the mission field, you should stop telling people about Christ, and instead you should learn from all these people about who are, you know, worshiping dead ancestors and worshiping trees and worshiping dead, you know, evil spirits. They have much to teach us about the faith. There's an emphasis not on separation, but infiltration. In the fundamentalist movement, there was an emphasis on separation. There was an emphasis on holiness. There was an emphasis on the call of God to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord your God. rather than to try and stay in organizations that had officially become opposed to the teaching of Scripture, to try and win them somehow. In fact, in the modern evangelical movement, Akinge and others would suggest that if anybody, just like you saw in the Graham movement, anybody who makes a profession of faith, you ought to get them to stay in. Get them to stay in the Catholic Church. Get them to stay in the liberal Protestant Church. Even though they don't believe what's being taught, even though they deny the doctrines that are there now, they should stay in. They should ingratiate themselves. And eventually, they may rise to some position of leadership like Sunday school or whatever. And then they could teach the truth in that arena. So in other words, I want you to stay in under teaching this false. I want you to be inundated with that. I want you to cover up who you really are and what you really believe until you can get into a position where you can use your power to try and have some influence. That was the attitude of that movement. And I'm just not only reminded of the positions on separation, but the doctrines that say things like, woe to you who do the work of God deceitfully. Their emphasis is on a sacrifice for acceptance. If I want to be accepted, I'm going to have to sacrifice some things that are not palatable in the world around me. In other words, I don't need to be an obscurantist. I don't need to hold on to what they would, and I'm quoting now, consider moot doctrine. In other words, doctrine that doesn't matter anymore. Doctrine like creation, doctrine like the flood, doctrine like full inspiration of Scripture. All of those things are moot. And we could sacrifice those in order to get acceptance from people so that we can have an influence for the kingdom of God. You know, if I were to bring back one of our interns who's now a missionary, Mark Baldwin, I would put him right about here when he was teaching. He was teaching a vacation Bible school class, and one of the things he said was, look, I grew up an atheist. He was from New England, congregational background, atheist. He was a scientist by his entire mindset. He still is. And he said, I had Christians who constantly thought that if they would just deny creation, deny the flood, deny these little things in Scripture, then that I would hear them when they told me about the gospel. He said, and here's the point. If the Bible is not true in all of those areas, why should I believe you about this? Why? And so the whole thrust is misaligned and it's miscued in that sense. The other point that they would make had to do with success. They would look at the small fundamentalist groups that were out there. They actually, frankly, you put them all together, they're not that small. They look at these smaller churches, and they would look at their larger, massive buildings, and they would look at some of their larger educational institutions and the money that was behind them. They would say, every time you guys have come into conflict, you lose. What's important is that we're going to have an emphasis. We're going to be able to change society. So we'll bring them around to our way of thinking. Well, I suppose we could think about that in a number of ways. I'll go ahead in the future in the next class, and we'll talk about why I think some of those accusations are false and they're maligning. But I'll layer into it just right now. If I was going to take that definition and apply it to the ministry of Jesus, he's a failure. I mean, how many Pharisees and Sadducees did this guy actually convert? Maybe two? How many of the people who came out to hear him and actually follow him? Maybe 120? In the lifetime of Christ, that's not a lot to show, is it? Pardon me, I know this is blasphemous, but I mean, if you apply that standard, the Scripture says not to despise the day of small things. And faithfulness to the Scripture, to our Lord, is not something that we compromise in order to get bigger. It's not something we compromise in order to get the world to think we're okay. And in fact, as this goes on, I'm going to, Lord willing, by the end of our class next week, I want to show you what I think has truly happened. What I think has truly happened is that, yes, they have persuaded the world to look more like them. And the way they've done it is they look more like the world now than they ever did. And so with that, I guess we'll draw it to a close because they're waiting to ring the bell. They're nice to me that way. So I should draw this to a close, and we'll close in prayer. But we will pick it up and continue on the discussion about the middle way next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we approach this topic not with pride or arrogance. We realize how easy it is to compromise in order to achieve things that we think are important. We're thankful for those who have been faithful to your word and to your testimony throughout the ages. And we stand upon the shoulders of those who passed down to us the truth unabated, whose examples we see and follow. And we pray, Father, that we might set such an example before the eyes of those who will come after us. And that's only true, Father, if you give us your wisdom, if you keep us holy and faithful and true. And so we pray for your grace in our lives, which in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.